terms of Bible character. Oftentimes when we think of expository preaching, we think of one chief method of expository preaching in which we take people right through a book of the Bible. Well, that's a very important method of expository preaching, but it isn't the only method. And some people never think of expository preaching in terms of anything other than that. I remember many years ago, my pastor told me that he thought when he preached expository sermons to the masses of people, one of the most effective ways to do it was to take Bible characters. And I remember some of his greatest sermons, and I thought a lot of them were great sermons, were preached on Bible characters. The title for my sermon about Barnabas is in three words, and these three words come right from the Bible. May I say that sometimes if you're asked to give a title for a sermon, and the title will be put in the newspaper, it doesn't mean that you always necessarily use the exact words of Scripture, because sometimes the assimilation of the message may mean you'll put it in your own words. But I find a good general rule is, express the title for your sermon in the very words of Holy Scripture. And my title for Barnabas is in the three words of good man. Those words come from Acts 11:24. I wonder if anybody else chose that as the title for your message. It seems to me it just summarizes the whole life of Barnabas. He was a good man. Acts 11:24 says, he was a good man. I want to mention three characteristics of a good man, which I find in the life of Barnabas. The first characteristic is the foundational characteristic. What is the foundational characteristic of a good man? Listen again to Acts 11:24 and see if you can complete the verse for me. Acts 11:24 says, he was a good man and... You see, the words good man don't end the sentence, but they take you on to the rest of the sentence. He was a good man, and here's your foundational characteristic of a good man. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's the first characteristic of a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You know, often we use the expression a good man in a very surface kind of way. If we know somebody who's honest and kind, we say he's a good man. He's honest and kind. If somebody can be honest and kind and still not be born again and still not be a good man. Nobody is a good man if he isn't full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I wonder if you can complete Acts 11:24. I've given you part of the completion. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. You see, that automatically shows you that a good man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith is a soul winner. Nobody's a good man if he is a soul winner. Be honest now, are you a soul winner? Do you win lost souls to Jesus Christ? If not, you aren't a good man. If not, you aren't a good woman. You see, that's very different from man's description of a good man. He's honest, he's kind, he pays his debts, he's a good man. No, no, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. The second characteristic of a good man, which I find in the life of Barnabas, is that he's a help to others. Did you notice the first mention of Barnabas in Acts 4:36? Acts 4:36 says that his name was Joseph. Heavenly name for Joseph in the Old Testament. And you see, he was very much like Joseph of the Old Testament in more ways than one. Joseph of the Old Testament was a good man. And Barnabas of the New Testament was a good man. But he's not known to us by his name. He's known to us by his surname. He said by the apostles he was surnamed Barnabas. You know what a surname is? A surname is an additional name. Sometimes a surname is a nickname. It isn't always a nickname. But many Bible characters had two or more names, and Barnabas is one of them. And you know why they gave him the additional name of Barnabas? The name means son of exhortation. King James translates it son of consolation. You could translate it son of encouragement. I just like to translate it son of help. You know, it's a very interesting thing that the Greek word for exhortation, son of encouragement, son of consolation, son of help, the Greek word is parakleses. And it's the same root of the word that's used for the Holy Spirit when he's called paraclete. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. The Greek word is paraclete, one called alongside to help. And isn't that a significant fact that the root of the same word which is used for the Holy Spirit is used for Barnabas? Called alongside to help. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 is describing the different spiritual gifts God has given to build up the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12, 28 mentions one particular gift. I wonder if you've noticed it. It's the gift of helps. I heard a Christian lady say one time, she felt that was her gift. She said, I don't have some of those other gifts that are mentioned, but I believe that my gift is helps, just helping people along. Well, if you read the story of Barnabas, I think you'll realize that if anybody ever had the spiritual gift of helps, it was Barnabas. That doesn't mean that was his only spiritual gift. He had others. But certainly that was one of his spiritual gifts, help to others. The first time he's mentioned, you know what he's doing? The first time Barnabas is mentioned, he is helping the needy Christians in Jerusalem. The second time he's mentioned, he's helping Saul. You know, after Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, most of the Christians were afraid of him, and you don't blame them for being afraid of him because he's trying to kill them. But who was it who brought Saul to the apostles and introduced him and said, you can trust him, he's really been born again? That was Barnabas. That's the second time he's mentioned. Then another time, he's helping by bringing help from the church at Antioch to the famine-stricken Christians in Judea. And then do you remember the last thing mentioned about him? It's the last thing said about him in the book of Acts, chapter 15. He's helping Mark when John Mark is in a backslidden condition. And you remember the Apostle Paul won't take Mark with him on the second missionary journey because of his backsliding, because of his failure. But Barnabas is helping Mark. That's the last time he's mentioned. Just time and again, it seems very clear that the spiritual gift which God gave to Barnabas was the gift of help. Many years ago, Wade C. Smith, who used to write the little jet articles in the Sunday School Times, told of a man in his congregation who had the spiritual gift of helps. He said he wasn't gifted as a teacher. He didn't teach a Sunday School class. But over a period of many years, he was always on the welcoming committee of the church. You know, in some churches, they change the welcoming committee. One man's on it for a while, and then he goes off and somebody else comes on it. But they kept this same man on the welcoming committee, as I understand it, over a period of many years. And people just love to go to church and see that man with his warm, friendly smile and his warm, friendly handshake. And as Wade C. Smith expressed it, that man with his warm, friendly handshake just shook people into the kingdom of God. That's the way he expressed it. Well, I think that was the spiritual gift of help. And there are a great many Christians who have that. Tell you, it is not to be despised. I believe every Christian is to have it to some degree, because no matter how prominent a person may be in the ministry of the Lord, he's called to help along the way many of his brethren in the Lord. But that was a special spiritual gift of Barnabas. The third characteristic of a good man, which I find in Barnabas, is that he was a man of like passions with us. Remember in Acts 14, 15, Paul and our prayers. And oh, I found that sometimes those who didn't seem to be problem students became problem students because we didn't pray for them any more than we did. A good man needs our prayers because he's a man of like passions with us. One evidence of the fact that Barnabas was a man of like passions for us is found in Galatians 2:13. Galatians 2:13 says, even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. Before we're through tonight, we're going to study about the false doctrine which is combated by the book of Galatians and by the church council in Acts 15. But the point is, Barnabas, this good man, was influenced by that false doctrine. He was influenced in the wrong way. I'm going to talk to you more about it in detail tonight, but before I do, I just want to remind you, this false doctrine that was combated in the church council of Jerusalem and in the book of Galatians is one that will cause the finest Christians to fall. Sometimes I found wonderful Christians who've fallen before that, and I've been tempted to think, well, maybe they aren't saved. Why are they so blind to that? And then the Holy Spirit has brought me back to Barnabas. Even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. I think it's a clear evidence of the fact that he was a man of like passions with ourselves. May I use my colloquial way of saying it and say that the gooder a man is, the better a man is, the more he needs our prayers. Because every good man is a man of like passions with ourselves. On page 36, I want to fill out just briefly the basic ideas for a message, a sermon on John Mark. Prepare a message or sermon about John Mark. In your preparation, give what you believe to be the chief message of his life and develop this central message in detail. The title for my sermon about John Mark is a title which I have borrowed from my pastor, to whom I often referred. He preached a sermon on John Mark and he called it The Man with the Yellow Streak. I remember when he preached his sermon, The Man with the Yellow Streak, there was a little boy in the congregation who had yellow jaundice at the time. And he just sort of laughed a little bit and said he thought Dr. King was trying to pick on him, calling him the man with the yellow streak. That's what Mark was. He was the man with the yellow streak. And my message divides itself into two parts. The first part is the evidence of Mark's yellow streak. What evidence do you have for knowing that he did have a yellow streak? Well, you say, sight unseen, you know that anybody living in his own strength has a yellow streak. But I'm not talking about sight unseen, I'm talking about sight seen. What's the evidence of the fact he had a yellow streak? The evidence, of course, is that he turned back from the mission field. It's a very hard-searching thing to realize that every person who turns back from the mission field has a yellow streak. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that every missionary who returns from the mission field has a yellow streak. There's such a thing as returning from the mission field without turning back from it. But all a great many missionary leaders have been concerned and are still concerned over the fact that there's so much mortality among missionaries. For instance, some missionaries have all that money set on them to send them out to the mission field, and almost no time they come back home again. Well, in any individual case, you can't judge it. You don't know the reason. It may be they have returned inside the will of God. But when you take that thing on the law of averages and put it all together, from all you know, you realize there's an awful lot of turning back from the mission field caused by a yellow streak. That's the evidence of it in John Mark's life. Remember, he turned back from Perga in Pamphylia, where yellow fever raged. slightly more all-inclusive way and say that every Christian who turns back from the will of God has the yellow streak. That's the great evidence of. The second part of the sermon on the man with the yellow streak is the cure of Mark's yellow streak. 2 Timothy 4:11, I think, is one of the most precious verses in the Bible. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul said, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's useful to me for ministry." The King James says, "Useful to me for the ministry." Do you realize 2 Timothy 4:11, which mentions Mark as useful for ministry, is one of the last things the Apostle Paul wrote before he went home to be with the Lord? Just about the last thing he wrote was, "Take Mark and bring him with thee." Paul was in prison at Rome at the time. "For he is useful to me for ministry." After the first missionary journey, Paul said of Mark, "He is not useful to me for ministry." But now God's been working in Mark's life, and Paul says, "He's useful to me for the ministry." If God could cure Mark of his yellow streak, he can cure me of my yellow streak. And he can cure you of your yellow streak also. Exactly what God used to cure Mark of his yellow streak, we don't know. Some people would say one thing that enters in is a mother's prayers. Now, you know, this is one way of building a sermon around things that are possible. And you have to be awfully careful when you do it. For example, Acts 12 says that when Peter was in prison, people were gathered together in the home of John Mark's mother. And there they were praying for Peter. Well, some would say he had a praying mother, but that's one thing God used to cure him of his yellow streak. And then some would say Paul's severity in dealing with him was one thing God used. And Barnabas' companionship with him. When Barnabas took Mark with him and didn't go with Paul on the second journey, it's another thing God used. All those things are possibilities. We don't know, but one thing we know is this. It was God who cured him of his yellow streak. And you know he was cured of his yellow streak, because the same inspired apostle who wouldn't take him with him on the second missionary journey wrote that wonderful statement just before Paul went home to be with the Lord. That's the idea of a sermon on Mark, and of course you've got your own way of developing it. But I do hope you'll want to preach a lot and teach a lot on Bible characters. Not only the major characters, but the minor characters. And one value of teaching on the minor characters is that they're not unwieldy. Major characters are often unwieldy. You have so much said about them that you can't begin to preach one or two sermons about them. You take Abraham, and you've got to take a lot of messages, and that's one type of message on Bible characters, is to take a series on a major character like Abraham. Another way to do it is just to take these minor characters that almost nothing is told about. For instance, take Enoch, the man who walked with God and who was not for God's children. I'm hoping in the not-too-distant future to give sometime, somewhere, a series of messages on minor characters with major messages. And they're minor from the standpoint that not much is told about them, but oh, they're major messages. And you see, one value is they're restricted. And you don't have to cover too much. I wonder if you could tell me the different places where Enoch is mentioned in the Bible. See, back in Genesis 5:24, he walked with God, he was not, for God took him. And then you come to Hebrews 11 that mentions him. And then I wonder if you remember that other wonderful passage. It's in Luke, the 3rd chapter. He's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. See, he walked with God, he was not, for God took him. I hope you men want to preach on these minor characters, and I'd like to hear you, because they're really very rich fields for evangelical thought. In Acts 15:39-40, the Holy Spirit says there arose a sharp contention, so that Paul and Barnabas parted asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Some take the position that in the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. Others take the position Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. Still others take the position that both were right because God let Paul try John Mark with the severity which he needed, and God let Barnabas to provide Mark with the tenderness which he needed. I personally incline to that third interpretation, that both of them are right, led by God. But I don't have absolute proof of that. In the midst of the conflicting views, the student of Scripture is apt to get the impression nothing's absolutely clear about such matters as the above mentioned question. Therefore, it's important we seek to rise above the differences of opinion and find something which is absolutely certain. Mention something you believe to be absolutely certain about the above-mentioned question. Who was right, who was wrong? And I believe the thing absolutely clear is that the sovereign God was right. That much is absolutely clear. That the sovereign God was right. God in his sovereignty rules and overrules. Now you know what we mean when we say that God in his sovereignty rules and overrules. We mean that he rules the good and he overrules the evil. I don't think anybody can be 100% sure which one was right or wrong, if either one. I've already told you what I inclined you on. But every Christian can be absolutely certain of this, that the sovereign God was right. He either ruled the good, or he overruled the evil, or he did a combination of those two things. The reason for this, of course, is that the result of this sharp contention, now the expression sharp contention doesn't necessarily mean sinful contention. It could mean sinful contention. The Greek word is very strong there, but it doesn't necessarily mean a sinful contention, but a sharp difference of opinion. Sharp difference of opinion. I think that can be very wholesome among Christians. I feel sorry for Christians who never had a sharp difference of opinion. Some of my dearest friends in the Lord are those with whom I have sharp differences from time to time. I'm not talking about basic principles of the Bible that are clear, but I mean individual applications of things where the Bible teaching is not absolutely clear. You see, the sharp contention multiplied the witness, and therefore, instead of having one missionary journey, they had two. Now, you might say, well, maybe that's God overruling. I don't know whether it's ruling or overruling, but know that it's God's sovereignty, and it multiplied the witness. You have an illustration of that in church history. A couple of hundred years ago, in the time of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield, you may realize that John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield were great friends in the service of the Lord. George Whitfield did a lot of open-air preaching, and we think of John Wesley often as a man who did a lot of open-air preaching, but he didn't do it at first. He was from the Church of England. He thought that was undignified to preach out in the open air, but George Whitfield sold him on it, and they were great friends in the service of the Lord. But later there came doctrinal differences between them. It was the whole question of Arminianism and Calvinism. John Wesley and Charles Wesley uncertain. But see, you're not on uncertain ground when you say the sovereign God is right. Because God uses this to multiply the witness. Whether he's ruling the good or overruling the evil is something we'll have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ to be absolutely sure about. But he certainly is guiding in his sovereignty. On page 37, we come to this very important principle. Study the heresy which was faced by the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, in the light of modern forms of the heresy. Study the heresy which was faced by the Council of Jerusalem. It's important to remember that there are many modern forms of this heresy. Let's discuss in detail several modern forms of the heresy which was faced by the Council of Jerusalem. In your answer, keep in mind the essential evil of this dangerous teaching. Now, of course, the purpose of this question is to set us on our guard by causing us to realize that the heresy which was combated by the First Council in Acts 15 is still with us at the present time. Now, don't get the idea that after the Jerusalem Council, this thing was settled in the Christian church. It's true that the Jerusalem Council, the church, took a definite stand concerning it. But you see, this continued to be the great battle of Paul's life. This was the great battle of Paul's life until he went home to be with the Lord himself. And Paul had it with him right to the end, and you as a Christian are going to have this problem with you right to the very end of your life. And I'm going to have it with me also right to the end of my life. The heresy which was combated by the Jerusalem Council is sometimes called the Judaistic heresy. You see, the heresy connected with Judaism. And the reason why it's called the Judaistic heresy, the heresy connected with Judaism, is that it had to do with salvation by works. And that, of course, is your heart and core of Judaism. You see, the main thing wrong with Judaism today is it rejects Christ. Yes, indeed, and in rejecting Christ, it rejects salvation by pure grace, which is clearly taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. This heresy is often called not only the Judaistic heresy, but the Galatian heresy. And it's called the Galatian heresy because it's the false doctrine which is combated by the book of Galatians. circumcision to faith in Christ. You see, it was faith in Christ plus circumcision. Look at the board for just a moment. Let me give you this twofold diagram. Here's the message of the Bible. Salvation comes like this, through faith in Christ alone, not through faith in Christ plus something else. Here's the Judaism, the Galatian heresy. It's like this. Here's the cross with a plus mark going alongside. See, salvation comes through faith in Christ plus circumcision, plus something else. Do you realize this very alarming fact that to supplement Jesus Christ is to change Christ completely? Why is it true that to supplement him is to change him completely? The reason is, the Bible presents him as the one and only, not one among several or one among many, but the Bible presents him as the one and only. And therefore, when I supplement him, then I add something to him and I change the Christ of the Bible completely. Now keep that in mind as we go through this modern forms of the Galatian heresy. One reason why I have a special page devoted to this is that for a long time, trying to teach the Bible, I sort of had an idea like this, that the book of Galatians, the 15th chapter of Acts, were very appropriate for Martin Luther in the days when he was fighting against Roman Catholicism. They really needed Galatians. They really needed Acts 15. But today, we don't need Galatians. We don't need Acts 15 in the way in which Martin Luther needed it. Yes, we do. We need it in fighting Roman Catholicism, just as he needed it. But we need it more than that. Oh, there are many of these dangerous forms of the Galatian heresy. Now remember, even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. And therefore, you can expect very earnest Christians to be deluded by this type of thing. Now with that in mind, I want to mention five modern forms of the Galatian heresy. The first, of course, is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism may be described as Jesus Christ plus. Well, let me ask you, do Roman Catholics teach the Christ of the Bible? No, nobody teaches the Christ of the Bible if he tries to supplement Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism is Jesus Christ plus. Is Jesus Christ plus the priests, plus the saints, plus the Pope, plus the angels? It's just Jesus Christ plus. That's Roman Catholicism. And you see, that's the basic heresy that they were combating in Acts 15. The second modern form of the Judaistic or Galatian heresy is Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism teaches Jesus Christ plus the Sabbath day. Let me give you a warning in this connection. When you're dealing with the Seventh-day Advent, don't waste time trying to talk to him about whether or not we ought to have the holy day of the week on Saturday or on Sunday. You're pretty much wasting your time if you do that, because that isn't the basic thing wrong with Seventh-day Adventism. For example, do you realize there's a group up north, it's a small group called Seventh-day Baptists? I don't know whether you've ever met any of them or not. It's a small group up in New York State, mainly, is my understanding. And they're not heretics. Seventh-day Adventists are heretics. But Seventh-day Baptists are not heretics. I think they're inaccurate. But they're not heretics because they don't say that you keep the Sabbath day in order to be saved. So when you deal with the Seventh-day Adventist, don't waste your time talking about what day of the week it ought to be. Realize, do you not, that you don't have much scripture on that. Now the main thing you have, of course, is it's very natural to keep the first day of the week if your eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus. I like to call it S-U-N-D-A-Y-S-O-N-D-A-Y. Sunday, the day of the Son of God, because the resurrection of Christ is the central day of the new creation. And since it's the central day of the new creation, anybody who really has his heart fixed on Christ is not going to leave Spirit on the Lord's Day? And is that the first day of the week? Well, some would say yes. Dr. McCorkin doesn't think so. His interpretation of that was, he used to say, when John said Revelation 1:10, eyes of the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he didn't mean he felt pious on Sunday. That was his interpretation of it, see? But he thought the Lord's Day there meant the day of the Lord. That is, that John was transported by the Holy Spirit out into the future and saw the final great day of the Lord. And you make a different interpretation. 1 Corinthians 16:2, a passage used. But don't waste your time trying to talk to a Seventh-day Adventist about the exact day of the week. I used to think, I don't have much scripture to use with. Why, every scripture to use with. Every scripture that teaches salvation by pure grace is against Seventh-day Adventism. Because they make that essential to salvation. Now, theoretically, they say they don't. Have you ever heard the voice of prophecy on the radio? That's their official broadcast. And you'd be surprised how many so-called evangelical Christians have been led astray by that. They've thought that's fine, that voice of prophecy on the radio. They're very subtle in the way they go at those things. I had a student in one of my classes years ago, Bob Evans from Houghton College. He took his grad work at the Bible College, very dear Christian. I heard from him not too long ago. Bob Evans wrote his master's thesis on Seventh-day Adventism. When he was a student up at Houghton, he set off and took their course offered by the voice of prophecy. And he said, not until the 17th lesson did he have any of their distinctive teachings covered. They left no doubt, sure, they had to win him over first. And that's subtle stuff. And they say, you say by trusting Christ alone, but then they come back and say, if you don't keep Saturday rather than Sunday, you aren't trusting Christ alone. And that's the way they get around it. But escalationism, it's a different religion. Do you realize that there was a group of so-called evangelicals sometime back? It really was the beginning of what is now called neo-evangelicalism, as far as I can see it. Dr. Barnhouse and some up in the Philadelphia area who laid great stress on the idea that we should no longer consider Seventh-day Adventism to be a false cult. We should consider it to be one of the denominations. No, it isn't one of the denominations. Seventh-day Baptists are one of the denominations. I don't agree with them. Keep us out of it. But they're still not a false cult. They're a denomination. And I wish they'd see the light and come on over to it. Other Baptists who see some of the light at least, and just have a little fun on the side, you know. But Seventh-day Baptists aren't a false cult, but Seventh-day Adventists are a false cult. And you see this whole thing. What's regard to just as another denomination, dude? No, they're not another denomination if they try to supplement Jesus Christ. Because if you try to supplement him, you change him completely. The third modern form of this heresy is baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration teaches that salvation comes through faith in Christ plus water baptism. And all I want to tell you folks, it's a terrible form of bondage. One of my preacher friends in Tennessee says that some of these dear folks have water on the brain. That's the way he prays. They got water on the brain. And really, it is a terrible form of bondage. Well, you see, the Baptist position isn't that at all. Baptist position is salvation by pure grace. But I would like to add something. And that is, some Baptists lay so much stress upon water baptism that by the time it gets across to people, it virtually becomes baptismal regeneration in people's minds. You have to keep that in mind. The emphasis is what you believe. And I'd love to see a Baptist who's true to his Baptist doctrine, but being sure that the basic doctrine is salvation by pure grace. That's the real doctrine. I heard somebody say, nothing thrills a Baptist preacher any more than to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, he loves to sing. Yes, indeed. And that's not just the Baptist church, but that's all the Christians who really love that. The fourth present-day form of this heresy is what I call Old Covenant repentance. originates in God. The first some of you have heard me give many times helps to clinch for me the difference between old covenant repentance and new covenant repentance. It's Jeremiah 31:18-19 says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." I know of no verse that helps to make the truth of repentance any more real for me than that, because that's in the heart of the passage on the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And that's new covenant repentance. New covenant repentance originates in God. Old covenant repentance originates in man. Nothing is real that originates in man. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Only that which originates in God is real. I used to be right much thrilled, you know, living in the days of what is called easygoing believism. And well, you have faith in Christ, but you don't need to repent and all that sort of frothy preaching. And I used to be thrilled over the idea that somebody was preaching repentance. But that doesn't thrill me. I want to know, is he preaching new covenant repentance? You see, new covenant repentance is just the exact opposite of easygoing believism. And it's also the opposite of salvation by works. It's possible to preach repentance in such a way that you really have a salvation by works. And some people have done that. Some are doing it today. One of my former students, just on a tirade against what he calls easygoing believism, but as far as I can tell, he's really preaching salvation by works. And that's the fourth modern-day form of this ancient heresy. Then the fifth modern-day form is one I want to devote some time to. I usually, in my teaching, discuss this in connection with the book of Galatians. But no, I'll wait now. One reason I don't want to wait it now is I don't know whether I'll be taking Galatians with you or not. It's a blank in my mind what God wants my wife and me to do after this year. I don't know. See, I'm teaching here now. I'm going to Atlanta each weekend and then for 6 weeks off and on during the year up to North.